About a month ago, we launched a brand new series at the Eastside Vineyard as we had our weekly launch, and it's based on the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament. And in this series, as I prayed about it and said, all right, God, as we launch, we've been doing preview services monthly since October, but when we launch, what is the series, God, that you want to have us go through? I felt really strongly that it's the Gospel of Matthew, and instead of blowing through it in like 4 weeks, we're going to do it one story at a time. So it might take us, I don't know, maybe a couple years, but time is on our side. So we're starting in the beginning, and we're working our way through it. Last Sunday, however, because there's no rules, right, we jumped ahead in the stories. Craig Mays was our guest preacher. He preached out of chapter 14 of Matthew's gospel, where Peter walked on water. And man, just wasn't Craig awesome last week? It was such a blessing to have him here. He was my mentor and first supervisor at Kensington. He's out in New York City now at Communitas, and it was great to have him back. And I hope the next time he's in town that he'll do the same thing. So what we're doing is we're jumping back 2 weeks ago, picking up where I left off when I was teaching, and we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 2. If you have a Bible and there's some in between the seats there, you can grab and open up. The slides will, the verses will be on the screen behind me as well. But there's something about holding the Bible in your hands. And I encourage you to bring your Bible here because you can maybe write, underline. It's okay to write in your Bible. And if something that hits you, to have your Bible so you could refer to it later is great. And by the way, if you missed the first two messages of this series, you can download them for free on our website. The website's tevchurch.org, tevchurch.org. And there's, again, information in your programming and get caught up. So this week we're picking up in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And this section in my Bible, I have my NIV study Bible. It's the Bible that I use. And it's titled The Visit of the Magi. This week and the next couple times that I teach, we're going to be looking at the Christmas story, but we're going to be taking a fresh look at it, section by section. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that oftentimes when you go to church on Christmas Eve, you'll hear aspects of the story, but it's the same every single year because there's only so much theology you can take on Christmas Eve. You know, you're there to go to church, and that's good, but your mind is thinking back to the ham that's in the oven and clean the house, and Uncle Bob, who you're not really liking all that much, but he's coming over, and you're not sure if he's going to fight with your, you know, Aunt Betty, and right? So the theology that we can teach in the Christmas story oftentimes is not that deep just because it doesn't fit. But since we're in March, again, there's no rules. It's all good. So we are going to be looking at a very familiar story. When I dive into it, you'll be like, yeah, I've heard that. We'll be looking at the Christmas narrative, but I'm going to be looking at details you normally don't hear talked about, details that we typically skip right over. So let us dive in. And actually, I'm going to pray. So if you'd bow your heads and join me. God, thank you for tonight. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you guide every single word that I teach. I believe you've guided me in the preparation of this message and every word that's on my page. I prayed like crazy for it. But God, may you take me off the page where I need to. I pray for gifts of faith to be released in this room tonight, for people who do not know who you are to come to believe in you, and for people who believe in you to believe in you in a deeper and more profound way as a result of tonight. We welcome your presence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Welcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I'm going to start off, and I'm going to read through verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 2 straight through. I want to frame where we're going tonight. And it's going to start off sounding like a Christmas message, but I'm going to take you on a journey that ends in a pretty cool place, and you'll learn that this message, this passage, is about much more than a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, a manger, three wise men, and a nativity scene. So here we go. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked him, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard that he heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people, the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So again, probably some bells were going off in your head. Been there, done that, heard this story preached. Saw it on Charlie Brown's Christmas special. I'm tracking with that. Okay? If you've ever gone to church at Christmas time, you've heard this story. We actually sing a Christmas carol about this passage. And if you own a manger, whether it's a little one under your tree or a bigger one in your front yard, these verses from the Bible contain elements of the people and the things that are in this scene. Gold and incense or frankincense and myrrh and the three wise men, otherwise known as the three kings. And so we're really familiar with this story, and because of the familiarity of it, we often miss the details. We read right past them. It's like wallpaper. You're so familiar with it, you don't see it anymore. So I want to look at those details and unpack this one section at a time. So I just read it in the grand scheme. Now we're going to look at it really verse by verse and unpack. There are some cool truths in here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, and I'm actually going to stop right there, even though there's more to the verse, because there's important details right there in that first sentence with those two commas. The very first word, in fact, is the word after in our English Bibles, and it indicates that there is a new section that is starting, right? Back in the day when Matthew wrote it, he didn't write a big chapter 2. He just wrote a letter. Later on, actually, over 1,000 years later, they came and added the verses and the chapters. He was writing a letter. And so we know there's a new section, but if you were the first readers of it, you wouldn't know that. The previous verses of chapter 1 talked about how Jesus was born. That's how I ended 2 weeks ago. And we typically think, like, this is a story that, well, chapter 2 picks up right where chapter 1 left off, like the following day. But in reality, and we're going to find out why I'm saying this, in reality, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there was a gap of probably at least a year and maybe 2 years. That's become very clear as we look at verse 11 particularly. So Matthew 2, verse 1 starts, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Now, that King Herod, Matthew introduces to us one of the main characters of the passage. I'm going to talk a whole lot about King Herod next week when we pick up the next section of Matthew's gospel, but here's a snapshot. Scholars have dated Herod's reign from 37 to 4 BC, according to the modern calendar. Herod was the king of the land of Judah, the territory where Jesus was born. Herod was put in power by the Roman Empire. He was known as Herod the Great, and he was also called the King of the Jews. Now, that's important. That title is significant because that's what Jesus was called. So let me read the rest of Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. I'll start at the beginning and then I'll go a little bit further. After Matthew was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? So they're asking the King of the Jews, where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? Then they continue, we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. Now I already mentioned the first main character, Herod, Herod the Great, King Herod. And now I want to focus on the other key players, and I'm going to treat them as one character, the Magi. Now, in history, it's interesting. The Magi, if you have a study Bible and you want to understand, well, who were these Magi? That is a name coming from a priestly caste in ancient Persia. And the original Magi, I was reading one Bible commentary, it said they may have been followers of Zoroaster, the Persian teacher and prophet. So the Magi got broadened over time to mean more than just these members of this priestly caste. They became leading figures of a religious court of a king. They typically studied astrology, among other things. So originally, they were simply magi. That's what the text says. But then over the centuries, through church tradition, the magi became known as kings, even though originally they had nothing to do with that. They were simply magi, probably working for a king's court. And that transition can be traced back to a church father in the 3rd century named Tertullian. And Tertullian didn't just make it up saying, hey, let's just make these magi kings. Even though Matthew calls them magi, let's change the name. In fact, he pulled some quotations from the Old Testament that prophesied that Jesus would be worshipped by kings. Here's an example, Psalm 72, verse 11. It says, all kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. So this church father said, hey, here are these people, these magi, bowing down to Jesus. So I'm going to make them, and church tradition, we're going to make them kings, even though they were pagan magi astrologers at the beginning. And then a few hundred years later, the number of kings got assigned, got locked in. How many kings are there? 3, right? There's 3 kings. We sing a song about that. Now, in reality, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, there's no details about the number. But they got added, and they became known as 3 wise men or 3 kings. And then the tradition, part of the reason why it got assigned to 3 is because they brought 3 gifts. So the idea was, well, there has to be 1 gift per person. They were stingy guys, so, right, that's all we could do. Could be 12 people, because then they'd be really cheap, you know, 12 people bringing 3 gifts. So it has to be 3. And so what was interesting is by the 6th century, if you rented the Nativity movie, they're actually named. They have names now. Again, it's not in Matthew's text, but their names by the 6th century were called Melchin, Belshazzar, and Gaspar. So again, see how church tradition just adds details to the story that Matthew doesn't apply. So the reality is we don't know the names of these magi. We know that they were pagan priests or pagan members of a religious court that came from the east, most likely the Babylon area. That's what biblical scholars seem to believe. And if that's the case, if they came from the territory of Babylon, that's something we don't think about. They traveled about 900 miles to get to Judah. It's a journey that most likely took several months. Wasn't airplanes back then. There wasn't a high-speed train. Probably went on camels. And the text says they came to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. If you look close at the text, and I encourage you to read this passage maybe tonight, it doesn't say that the star led them to Jerusalem. I'm going to talk more about the star in the east, but it simply says that they saw his star in the east. So they went from Babylon, this pagan city, to Jerusalem, which was the capital city of the Jews. And the reason they went to the capital city was because, well, they thought this is a natural place for the king of the Jews to be born. Again, just something maybe you want to read. I find that stuff really, really interesting. So magi show up and they ask about who is the one, they ask the king of the Jews, who is the one to be born king of the Jews? Now again, that's Herod's title. So because of that, let's look at verse 3. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, this verse picks up an interesting detail in the story, a detail I honestly never saw. I read right past, because the story is so familiar with me. I read right past it until this week when I did my study. See, whenever I hear the Christmas story preach, and I was on staff at Kensington Church in Troy for over 8 years, attended there for about 15 years, grew up at St. Ronald's in Clinton Township, so I went to church every Christmas Eve, and more than that. But every time I heard this story, I always heard about, well, Herod was afraid, Herod was fearful, but the text says more than that. The text says more than just Herod was afraid. Verse 3 says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So why was Herod? We understand why Herod was disturbed. Because he's the king of the Jews, and these guys show him and say, hey, where's the king born? He's like, I was born like a while ago. King of the Jews. And he was fearful that this king that was born, there's a prophecy about him, was going to overthrow him. But why all Jerusalem with him? Why was all Jerusalem disturbed or afraid? Now, if you look at cartoons, you watch, you know, the Charlie Brown special or the, you know, different TV specials, you see typically three wise men traveling all by themselves on camels. They're usually about 80 years old, not exactly three Navy SEALs coming to invade, right? But again, in reality, we know it was most likely more than three magi, first of all. And because they're traveling 900 miles, it's hostile territory, they most likely were traveling with servants, because then they're part of the king's court. They're traveling with servants, and what are they bringing with them? They're bringing with them treasures of gold, incense, and myrrh. So most likely, there was a military escort. There was guards traveling with them. Again, the text doesn't say that, but there's implication there that is not really a stretch. As they traveled 900 miles over a period of several months. So most likely, imagine this, a sizable group showing up in Jerusalem from the east. Now, regardless of what they're saying, it's kind of like a Trojan horse, right? Regardless of what they're saying, if a whole bunch of folks show up with military escort and guards from the east, regardless of what they're saying, hey, we're here to worship the king of the Jews, as they pull out their Uzis, right? Which they wouldn't be Uzis back then. Yeah, okay. Swords. Thank you. Big swords. But that would say why all Jerusalem was disturbed. There was actually precedence historically of Jerusalem being attacked from the east. There was invasions of groups called the Parthians and the Trachonites. It was fresh in their memory. So they've gotten attacked before from the east. And now this group shows up, most likely a numbered group, armed, and says, hey, we're here to worship the king. If that's true, and there's speculation, but it's grounded in some truths there, it makes sense to say when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with them. It's kind of like Saddam Hussein showing up back in like 1991 to Kuwait saying, hey, just want to hang out and have tea. Yeah, right? Didn't happen that way. They were afraid that this group was the tip of the spear, maybe on a recon, leading edge of an invasion. So just again, speculation, but it kind of makes sense with the way the text says it. But then it's interesting, Matthew shifts from this focus about how all Jerusalem was disturbed. He changes from that potential threat because that wasn't the point of the story. And then he switches to verse 4. Let me read verses 4 through 6. It says, when he had called together all the people, the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. So this is Herod asking the theologians of the day. And they answer this. They say, in Bethlehem, in Judea. For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. Now, King Herod is aware of a prophecy that says a Christ, or the Messiah of the Jewish people, is going to be born. So he asked the leading theologians of the day, and they quote a verse from the Old Testament from the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is where that quote comes from. It's a prophecy written about 700 B.C. And if you're here a few weeks back when I talked about the birth of Jesus, the same time that Isaiah prophesied, Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries of sorts. Now, the prophecy says that this Messiah, this Christ, this Savior, is going to be born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah, but doesn't say when. Doesn't say when. But now that these magi came on the scene, Herod thinks that this prophecy of this birth has finally come to pass. So now let's go to verse 7. It says, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search of the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now I'm going to talk about this more next week, but Herod here was lying through his lips. The worship that he gave to Jesus was lip service. He, in fact, wanted to kill him. And the text, it's interesting, he says he wants to find out the exact time that the star initially appeared. Because again, a year or two had been passed. He wanted to lock in when Jesus was born. How old is this baby so I can slaughter him? He was basically sending the Magi to do his recon work to find out who the king of the Jews, when he was born. And again, could have happened a year or two earlier. They don't know for sure, scholarly. Don't know for sure. So in verse 9, it says, after the Magi had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. I want to camp here for a minute, because if you know my story, I was born and raised in the Catholic Church, pursued an engineering major at Oakland University, and bailed on the faith during that time. I was a pretty hardcore atheist, and it was details like this. I'm like, okay, I just don't buy this, like the mechanical engineering kind of mind, which I'm still plagued with. You know, I need to know the details. And I'm thinking, okay, how does this star, like, move? And then if it goes over this house, like, okay, it's a few million miles in the air. So how do you know, oh, that star up there, you know, unless like some big light beam kind of comes down supernaturally or something and goes, ah, there's the house, you know. How does that work? Now, we have a manger scene, Kelly and I have, that we put up in our front yard each Christmas. We got from her grandparents, and it has a star with about an 8-foot pole on it, which is a trick. I need a ladder. It's this metal, and we light it up, and we have these streamers going down. It's pretty cool. You should check it out. And that star, we put the star literally right over the wooden manger. The star is about 8 feet up in the air, but the issue is that stars are not 8 feet up in the air. They're way up in the air. So biblical scholars have a field day explain, okay, well, what exactly is going on here? And there's actually two theories about what this star is, so I'm just going to share them briefly with you. One widely discussed possibility, and this to me is like really cool. There was a very rare astronomical event that's actually got dated as May 27th of 7 BC, where Jupiter, Saturn, and the constellation of Pisces all aligned, all came together. Not necessarily in space, but they all kind of lined up, if you understand. And this theory states that that was the Christmas star, where these three celestial bodies were converging. And what makes this significant is what each of those represents. Jupiter represents, it's the primary god of the Babylonian people. Saturn was a planet associated with the Jews, and the Pisces constellation represented Palestine. So according to this theory, when they came together, when these three bodies came together, they told the Magi the who, the what, and the where. Jupiter told them who. There was a king that was born. Again, it was this kingly planet. Saturn told them the what and involved the nation of the king, Judah. And then the Pisces constellation told them where in the nation. It kind of gave them a zip code, which is pretty cool. Now that's one theory. Again, May 27th of 7 BC got dated where this astronomical event happened. But I think that's a cool theory, but there's actually one that I think is actually even cooler. And it suggests that the star wasn't really a star at all, but that it was an angel. Now, initially, that might sound like I just went off the deep end and like flipped here, but there's actually precedent in the Bible. Angels are sometimes referred to as stars. Here's from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus is speaking. There's a lot of details that won't make sense, but it says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand are, and of the seven golden lampstands is this." Here's the key. "The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches." Again, the seven stars are the seven angels. So some scholars think this is what's happening in the Christmas story. And that'll explain why this star, quote unquote, could lead the Magi and how it could stop over a house. Because this star, if this theory is correct, wasn't a million miles up in space. In fact, it may have been just a little bit higher than our manger scene. Just kind of flying along, maybe glowing a little bit. And leading them, actually literally leading them. And then he's like pointing down, going, right here, right here, house, right here. Again, we don't know. But what's interesting is church tradition implies this. I'm going to read a quotation in early church writing called the Gospel of the Infancy. Now, I need to stress strongly, this is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is not a gospel. It's part of the Bible. It's an early church writing, part of early church tradition. There's a whole bunch of writings back then, but it is not part of the Bible. So I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord here, but it's interesting that, again, in the early church, they have this quote, looking at the birth of Jesus with a little bit more detail. The Gospel of Infancy, chapter 7, says this. "In the same hour there appeared to them an angel in the form of that star which had before guided them in their journey, and they went away following the guidance of its light until they arrived in their own country." So the idea here, again, not the Bible, not thus saith the Lord, but early church tradition. One Christian scholar said this. He said, "This, I believe, only makes explicit what is implicit in Matthew, namely that the guiding star was a guiding angel. Just interesting, right? We don't know, but it's a theory. We don't know what the star was for sure. Maybe it was this. Maybe it was Jupiter and Saturn and the constellation of Pisces coming together, and it's this really bright star, and somehow maybe there was a supernatural beam of light that went down on this house, or maybe it was an angel. We don't know, but it's just, to me, I find that stuff really interesting. But now let's go on to verse 11. It says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures, presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. Now, this verse gives us a clue what I said to you earlier, that most likely we know that verse chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, there was a time gap there, at least a year, but maybe even 2 years, between the birth of Christ and the events in this story. Now, typically, when you have a manger scene in your front yard under your tree, you got Mary, you got Joseph, you got the shepherds, you got the three wise men, you got their gifts, it's all kind of part of the plastic set. If you didn't have the three wise men, you'd feel unbelievably ripped off. They have to be included. Okay? But you may want to think about taking them out from now on, because they most likely were not anywhere near the manger scene on that first Christmas day. And the main reason that I can say that is not because I don't like the Magi, but they just weren't there. There's a clue in the text. It's actually in our English Bible, and it's also verified strongly in the Greek. There's a clue in the text. Verse 11 does not say, if you could put it back up there, Jess, it doesn't say they saw the baby with his mother Mary. It says they saw the child, and also on coming to the house, not on coming to the manger, right, the feeding trough, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Greek, very precise language, didn't have the word baby there. When the Magi arrived, they saw a child, not a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Could have been a couple years old. And that detail will be very clear next week when we look at how Herod slaughtered all the kids 2 years and under. That's just interesting. So when they arrived and they saw the child Jesus 2 years later-ish, they presented him with gifts of gold, incense or frankincense, and myrrh. And again, that's where the idea of the three wise men came about. Again, the text does not say how many there were. Let's go to verse 12. It says, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they, the Magi, returned to their country by another route. Now, that's an important detail. It pertains actually to next week, so I'm not even going to touch on it. But that's the story, right? Verses 1 through 12, and I guarantee there's a bunch of that stuff that just you don't hear at Christmas time because, you know, talking about stars and Magi and all that, it's not a Christmas Eve type thing. But as I was processing this, I didn't just want this to be a history kind of lesson heavy go, man, that's some cool detail. I hope every single week that it encourages you to grab a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, the Quest Study Bible, which is on the back of your notes, buy a study Bible and read it for yourself and get a Bible like the Quest because it has study notes that in English that helps you understand what you're reading. So I hope you're encouraged and say, man, there's a lot more in there than I thought. And every single week that on Monday you get up, especially during Lent, and you give that time to God, and you read your Bible, and that it becomes alive to you. And these verses that are 2,000 years old just leap off the page, and God speaks to you about them right now. That, I believe, is the power of reading the Bible. Absolutely. That's the background. Now I want to apply it, though. I don't just want to say, hey, here's some history. I want to apply and say, okay, at the Eastside Vineyard, May 13, 2011, so what? How do we apply this to us? Every single week, I pray and pray, and Kelly and I, we pray together. And I honestly feel, and this has been really cool, every single sermon so far, I felt like God's given me something. And so my application isn't just some arbitrary or random, but I literally believe God brought every single one of you here for a purpose and a reason. You're not here by accident. Even if you just drove by and didn't even know there was church tonight, God brought you here. And that this application, I'm hoping, just becomes three-dimensional to you. Because there's a detail in this story that, again, I never noticed until studying as I prepped for my sermon this week. There's a theme in this passage. It's there in the beginning, it's there in the middle, and it's there in the end. There's one theme. Let me see if you can see it. I'm going to read three sets of verses in a row. One in the beginning of the story, one in the middle, one in the end. Here we go. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. See if you can find the theme. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Then down to verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him." Verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. Anybody got the theme? Worship, yeah. You guys are faster than me. I read this passage probably 50 times. I'm like, "God, give me an application, give me an application." And it's like, bink, worship. So I want to focus, and this is the application, I want to focus on how the two main characters in the story worshiped God, worshiped Jesus. And as we look at the details, again, we're going to revisit the story again and go a little bit deeper. I want you to ask yourself, which type of worshiper are you? Which do you more closely resemble? If there's a continuum, Herod's on one side and the Magi on the other, which one are you most like? Just be thinking of that. Now, when I said the word worship, immediately, if you're a churchgoer, you immediately went to what Brett and Ian were doing as they left us. And that's worship. Singing songs to God is something, and you read the book of Psalms over and over and over again. People sing praises to God, and so we worshiped tonight. But we're also worshiping right now. You worship God through song. You worship God through your lives. You worship God through your words. You worship God through your actions. Our lives ought to be an act of worship back to God. So, two main characters, Herod and the Magi. Which are you more like? Now, here's the way I want to begin this, by defining the word worship. Louis Giglio, in his book, The Air I Breathe, and every single week I have a pastor's pick. This book, I got Louis Giglio's awesome pastor down in Atlanta, Georgia, and it's a short book too, so you can read that in like a couple days. Phenomenal book. Here's his quote. It's a wordy definition of worship, but I really like it. He says this: "Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live." Now again, in English class, he would flunk. That's like a run-on sentence, crazy. But I love it. I love it. And I want to zero in on the last part of that unbelievably long sentence, where he says, worship is expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. In other words, worship is made up of two primary activities: our words and our actions. And I'll spend the remainder of my time looking at the words and the actions of King Herod, and again, see if we can see our story in their stories. First, is that worship is made up of words, what comes out of our mouths, both when we sing about God and just when we talk about him in conversation. And in the story, both main characters worshiped God with their words. Again, this is what the Magi said at the beginning. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Magi came from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east, and we have come to worship him.'" And then here's what King Herod said. Herod called the Magi, and he said, "Go make a careful search for the child. As soon as you look for him, report to me so that I may go too and worship him." And it is good to praise God by what comes out of our mouths, both by when we sing and when we talk in general. But here is the thing we need to avoid. And this is tricky, but this is what we need to avoid. This is in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. This is God speaking. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, he says, "These people come near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." See, what God is saying is that talk can be cheap. We can sing songs. We can say, "Praise God." We can say, "Hallelujah and amen." And those are good things to do. We need to sing just, man, with everything. But what God's saying is that our hearts need to be in the right place. God does not want us to come near to him with our mouths, honor him with our lips, if that's all we're doing. And that, in fact, describes Herod, King Herod, to a T. Herod said he wanted to worship God with his words. He said the right thing. "I want to worship him." But his heart was far from God, paying lip service, didn't mean a word he was saying. And that'll become clear really next week when we unpack that next section. But in contrast, the Magi show up. They also say they want to worship God with their lips. We want to worship him. And they meant every word. And we know that by their actions in the rest of the story. But before I want to talk about their actions, this is a challenge that I have for us at the Eastside Vineyard. I had a seminary professor, Alan Scholes, and I remember this was back in 99 or 2000 when I was out in California. And he said he knew this couple. They had been churchgoers, going to the same church for years. And one day, he saw them in the lobby, and they just kind of had downcast face. He goes, man, well, what's going on? They're like, yeah, we're actually thinking of leaving the church. He's like, well, what are you talking about? You've been here for years. And they just casually replied, you know what? Lately, we just haven't been getting much out of the worship. So Alan replies, he said, have you ever asked yourself or wondered what God got out of the worship? And that hit the pause button right there for them. See, we often think, hey, when it's singing songs, it's all about how we feel. Thankfully, with Jeff Leeden, every single week, he leads us in worship. Brittany and they lead us in worship, and it's good. The vocal quality is good. The guitar quality is good. But ultimately, that stuff doesn't matter. I want to be a church that focuses more on what God gets out of the worship than how we feel about it. Oh, that was my favorite song. Great day. And you know what? Praise God, man. There's like the songs we're working on the worship set all week. And Jeff and I, it's like, man, I love this song. This is Kelly's favorite song. Can you play this one? You know, it's good because we resonate with certain words, but ultimately it's not about how we feel. Now, God's grace is enough. He blesses us. So what makes God feel good makes us feel good too. But if we left and just didn't feel anything out of the worship set, so to speak, doesn't matter because God's smiling up there. It's kind of like when Faith, my four-year-old, draws a picture of a duck and it's not good. And she gives it to Daddy. You know what? Daddy sticks it on the fridge. Right? An art critic would say that's trash. I'm like, no, that is beautiful because my daughter drew it for her daddy. Same thing for worship. You can sing off key, doesn't matter. Clap out a rhythm, doesn't matter. Break a string while you're playing guitar, doesn't matter. It's what God gets out of worship primarily. May we be a church that focuses on that. I just preached there. I'm going to shut up and go back to my message, but that's just one of those things. But it's so important. I want to be a church that's more concerned about what God gets out of worship than what we get out of worship, and I want you guys to be with me on that. Can I get an amen on that? Thank you. So I just touched on how the main characters worship Jesus with their words. Now I want to focus on their actions just briefly. Now I mentioned that King Herod, his actions revealed his heart, that his words of worship were hollow. He had no intent of worshiping Jesus. He wanted to murder him out of fear that this one born king of the Jews was going to overthrow him as the king of the Jews at some point in the future. And we're going to look again at those details next week. I'm giving you some like teasers next week. You got to come back for that message, but... So that's how Herod worshiped with his actions. Again, we'll learn next week, but now let's look at how the Magi worshiped Jesus. As I mentioned, we don't know all the details, but most biblical scholars believe these guys came from Babylon, a 900-mile journey that took several months. They rearranged their entire lives to worship Jesus. They arrive in Babylon, they find Jesus, and here's what the text says in verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures, presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. See, these guys rearranged their lives. They bowed down to him. They gave him their treasure. And this is what's crazy about this, and this hit me this week. I feel like as I was praying and reading the Bible, God just went, do you see that? And again, it was about the 51st time I read it that I saw it or I connected the dots. See, the Magi, this is the aha moment for me today. The Magi didn't even know who Jesus was. These guys were pagans. They were not Jewish. They know a prophecy about a king being born. They see his star in the heavens or maybe a star 20 feet in the air. And that was enough for them. They did not know Jesus was God in the flesh. They didn't know one day this child was going to grow into a man, but that this king of the Jews was not going to rule people by fear, but by love. They didn't know that. They didn't know that this child was going to grow into a man only to die on a cross for our sins and their sins so that we could have a relationship with God. They didn't know that. They didn't know that relationship with God would make eternity with Jesus in heaven a possibility. They didn't know that. They simply saw a star, they knew a prophecy, and they rearranged their lives around that and worshiped Jesus anyway, giving him their wealth, bowing before him. Now here's the challenge, and this is the challenge to me and to you. See, we know who Jesus is. We know his identity. We know who he was and what he did. So my dream is that knowing who Jesus is, I want to be a church that worships Jesus much more like the Magi did than how Herod did. See, Herod, he did not rearrange his life around Jesus, but the Magi did. I want our church to be like the Magi. You know what? We, like, don't go to church sometimes when it's raining outside. So, man, it's kind of rainy or cold. 900 miles they traveled. We're like, man, it's kind of cold today. It's kind of windy. So come next week. Come every week. If you don't come here, go somewhere. Worship God that way. And maybe part of the way of rearranging your lives is taking this Lent journal and doing it. Not just saying, hey, good piece of paper, throw it in the back of my car, but doing it, giving God the prime time of each day, reading your Bible and fasting and praying and journaling. Maybe that's why you need to rearrange your life right now during Lent. See, Herod did not rearrange his life around Jesus. The Magi did. I want our church to be like the Magi. Herod did not bow down to Jesus, but the Magi did. I want our church to be like the Magi. See, this is what this is all about in saying bowing down. It's all about what we're passionate about. Because people in our culture don't literally bow down to anything in our culture, but we worship things just the same. I want our church to be different. I want our church to be more passionate about Jesus than we are when the iPad 2 comes out. I want our church to be more passionate about Jesus than we are in filling out our March Madness bracket and when all of our teams don't get eliminated in the first round. You tracking with me? I want our church to be more passionate about Jesus than we are in being able to fit in our summer swimsuit, which I will not be able to do right now. I want our church to be more passionate about serving the poor than we are about getting a gift card to our favorite restaurant. Are you tracking? Now, I'm not saying all those things aren't bad things. I just want our church to be more passionate about Jesus and to be passionate about the things that Jesus was passionate about. See, Herod did not bow down to Jesus, but the Magi did. I want our church to be like the Magi. And finally, Herod did not give his treasure to Jesus, but the Magi did. I love our church to be defined as being radically generous toward the things of God and less radically generous toward ourselves. That might mean giving to our church, but it might mean giving to a single mom that you know. It might mean giving to a soup kitchen or a homeless shelter. See, our passion, if you look on the front of our program, it's about joining God in his work to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the mission of our church. And that passion, that mission is much more than about Eastside Vineyard. There are many organizations and people and ways that we can bless financially with our treasure. We don't have gold, incense, and myrrh to give, but we have cash, and we need to bless people like crazy. I wanted to share just a story about that because it's not just me from the stage saying it. We as a church are doing it with our advisory board. We tithe on our tithe, meaning that we give away the first 10% that we get in. Regardless of if we're above budget or below budget, doesn't matter. We need to give away the first 10%. And I was so excited. Our advisory board, our launch team advisory board, Jack and Dave and Greg and Kelly and I, we met. And the highlight of my advisory board experience was to cut a check to a group called 70 times 7. 70 times 7 is just a group of volunteers that give their time to engaging in the lives of prostitutes in Detroit, showing them and also substance abuse. Here's a quote from their website, 70x7. Information about them is in the Eastsider newsletter. They said this: our main vision and purpose for this outreach is to show people of all walks of life that God loves them without bias and desires a relationship with them, and to encourage them and to give them hope. That sounds like Jesus to me. He hung out with prostitutes. So we found this organization, and we said, man, we need to bless them. So highlight of the night. The highlight of the night, to get out the church's checkbook and write a check for $3,250 made out to 70x7 and to give it away. Yeah. And man, this is like the third week in a row I've cried on stage. Just, it's a new thing.
That's all right.
That's good. That's the Holy Spirit.
Right.
See, why did that make my day? I love our board. It was a good meeting, but blessing people radically, that is the heartbeat of Jesus. And that's what I want our heartbeat to be. And we're not getting a kickback from them. It's just blessing another organization outside our walls that we aren't even affiliated with, because they are joining God in his work to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what it's all about. See, the Magi gave Jesus their treasure. The text says they gave him gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. But in contrast, Herod gave Jesus nothing. I want our church to be like the Magi. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. See, worship is made up of our words, and it's our actions. And today's passage focused on two main characters, Herod and the Magi. Both claimed to worship Jesus, but only one did in reality. My dream is I want to be a church that, on the spectrum of are you a worshiper like Herod or are you a worshiper like the Magi, who, again, didn't even know who Jesus was. I don't want to kind of be over in this direction. I want to be there, and I want to be beyond. Because unlike the Magi, we know who Jesus is. Not who he was, but who he is today. He is our Savior. He is our healer. He is our forgiver. He is everything. I want our church to be much more than the Magi. And they worshiped him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, we'll worship Jesus a whole lot more.